Now we need to have a joke. Abe and Esther Goldberg were flying to Australia for a two-week vacation to celebrate their 40th anniversary. Suddenly, over the public address system, the captain announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid I have some very bad news. Our engines have ceased functioning, and we're going to attempt an emergency landing. Luckily, I see an uncharted island below, and we should be able to land on the beach. However, the odds are that we may never be rescued, and we'll have to live on the island for the rest of our lives." Well, thanks to the skill of the flight crew, the plane landed safely on the island. An hour later, Abe turns to his wife and says, "Esther, did we pay our charity pledge check for the Beth Shalom Synagogue yet?" "No, sweetheart," she responds. Abe, still shaken from the crash landing, then asks, "Esther, did we pay our United Jewish Appeal pledge?" "Oy, no, I'm sorry. I forgot to send a check," she said. "One last thing, Esther. Did you remember to send a check for the synagogue building fund this month?" She said, "No, God forgive me," Abe begged Esther. "I didn't send that one either." Abe grabbed her and gave her the biggest hug and kiss ever in their 40 long years of marriage. Esther pulled away and asked him, "So why do you kiss me so?" Abe said, "They'll find us." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. All right. Faith always involves risk. If there's no risk, it's not faith. And the reason is obvious. As you read in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. If you can't see it, there is some risk involved. There's something unknown. So faith always involves risk. Two generations ago, the majority of Americans raised their own food, their own milk, eggs, meat, vegetables, fruit. We raise our own food. Today, the vast majority of us don't. We go to the grocery store and buy our food. You don't know the source of it. You don't know the dirty hands that have handled it. You don't know how much pollution has been in contact with it. There are all kinds of things we don't know about the food. And yet, we eat it. We eat it in faith. And that faith has a certain amount of risk. And some of it we can alleviate. For instance, I just refuse to buy farm-raised seafood. I just don't do it. I want all wild-caught seafood because some of those are not really the cleanest and the best. But that's beside the point. When we eat in faith, because faith and faith involves risk. Perhaps we can find seldom can we find a greater risk than Abraham, who is told to leave his own home country of Ur the Chaldees, go up the Euphrates River, and then move down in the fertile crescent, to Israel, to a land that God was going to give him. So let's look at it very quickly in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 8. We looked at verses 8 and 9 last Sunday beside the preceding, but chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Talk about a risk. "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." We dwelt on that last Sunday. "Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob." Obviously, it does not mean that all three of them were contemporaries. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations. But they all lived in tents, recognizing that that was not their permanent housing. You live in permanent houses in cities and so on for permanent dwelling, but they lived as aliens. And here we go on. "Fellow heirs of the same promise," that is, Isaac and Jacob were fellow heirs of the same promise given to Abraham. Remember we said last Sunday, God said to Abraham, to you I'm going to give this land. He said to Isaac, to you, not just to you and your seed, to you I'm going to give this land. And to Jacob, to you I'm going to give this land. Which means they had to be resurrected. They knew this is temporary. That's why they lived in tents. But they had to be resurrected to a whole new life to have that land in the future. So they died not having received the promise, just looking ahead, having that promise. Right now, verse 10. This is where we stopped. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, you look in the Old Testament, you can't find that. All you find is that he was told to leave the land and God was going to give him the promise. There's a hint of what may have happened when we turn to Acts chapter 7. So if you will, slip over to Acts chapter 7, where we have this famous sermon by Stephen. It's a great sermon. It ended up with him being killed, but it's a great sermon nevertheless. So we read in verse 2. And he said, and this is Stephen, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. The God of glory appeared to him. T-A-I, which means think about it. If he's the God of glory, there must have been something glorious about the revelation given to him. There must have been something glorious about what he was told. And probably Abraham was told at this juncture that there's going to be a city, a heavenly city, a city that has foundations. And that would be reiterated, repeated, of course, to Isaac and Jacob as well. So he's looking for a city which has foundations, not tents, foundations. If you've been to Israel and you walked along the foundation of the Western Wall, which is a retaining wall, and you saw some of those stones, you are just dumbfounded. 40 feet long, 8 feet deep, 5 feet tall. How in the brown-eyed world did they handle them in those days? And they're placed so that they are receding each one by about a half inch. They're meticulously placed. So when they talk about foundations, and the book of Hebrews talks about foundations, he knew exactly what he's talking about. He was looking for a city that has foundations. We're going to see more about that in just a minute. But we move on now. That, by the way, whose architect, designer, and builder is God. That's Abraham and the promised land. Now we move to number 2, Abraham and the birth of Isaac. And we immediately have a problem. So let's look at 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Now, there's a real problem here because you'll notice the verb, ability to conceive, the ability to conceive. In my margin of my Bible, at verse 11, I have, you receive power for the laying down of seed. Now, the expression that's used there, the verb that's used there is unusual, is only used of a male. That verb is never used of female. And yet, most talk about Sarah receiving power to conceive. It doesn't mean to conceive. It's talking about the male depositing semen. That's what the word normally means. Then you look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore also there was born of one man. In other words, verse 11 is not just talking about the faith of Sarah. It's talking about the faith of Abraham. Abraham had faith to deposit seed. Look at your outline. Number 2, Abraham and the birth of Isaac. I don't say Sarah and the birth of Isaac. William Lane, in his excellent commentary on Hebrews, quotes it this way, translates it this way. By faith, Abraham was enabled to become a father, that is, to deposit seed, even though Sarah herself was sterile and past the normal childbearing age. He considered the one who had made the promise faithful. Now, look at your text once again, verse 11. Let's change that. By faith, Abraham received power for the laying down of seed, even though Sarah herself was beyond the proper time of life. Since he considered, by the way, that in Greek, if you don't have the name of the subject, it can be he, she, or it. So it could be he considered him faithful who had promised, therefore from one man. Now is anybody, and I say this with some reluctance, because the vast majority of commentaries and translations have Sarah here. Does anybody in verse 11 in their translation have Abraham? I would wager there's no. Oh, you do.
NIV.
The NIV has Abraham. Very interesting. I forgot to look at the NIV. I checked about 26 translations, and I really did forget the NIV. But the NIV has it, and that's correct. I checked with the head of the New Testament department to see how he would take it, and he takes it just like I am, just looking at Abraham. It's a matter of the translator's interpretation here. You can't get away from it. There are times when the translator has got to interpret the text. And here is a case in point. So I take it that Abraham had faith to lay down seed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to give you any lesson on sex. It takes two to tango. And so Sarah had to have faith. When you read the account in Genesis 18, and God tells Abraham that a year from now he's going to have a child, Sarah's in the tent, and she hears the conversation. She laughed, literally laughed. That's why they call him Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. She just laughed. She said, "Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" But she must have changed. She must have agreed that, yes, something could happen. And they slept together with sex. Now, step back in your notes, and notice I have B, Abraham and Sarah. I did not want to leave Sarah out, because she obviously had to be involved, so I put Abraham and Sarah, but under the points is Abraham in the promised land, the promise was given to Abraham, Abraham and the birth of Isaac, the promise is given to Abraham, and he had the faith to carry this out. Even though he's way past age, he was 99. And Sarah was around 90. Can you imagine? 99. If somebody tell me when I was 99, 1 year from now, you're going to have a child, I say, "Oh, no." So instead of she considered him faithful, he considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 12. Therefore also, there was born from one man, Abraham. And him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's obviously hyperbole or exaggeration. If there are as many Jews as there are grains of sand and stars of heaven, we wouldn't be able to live on this earth. It's hyperbole. You're going to have many, many children as a progeny. That's what he is saying. And at this point, when he's given that promise, basically had none except for Ishmael. So we move on now, verse 13. In your notes is number C, the anticipation of faith. And it's something of a jar, it's a jarring experience to read this, because when you read verses 13 to 16, it seems to be an interruption. Because you look back down to verse 17, you have Abraham again. You have Abraham in the promised land, Abraham in the promised seed, and then you have Abraham and his offering up of Isaac. And in between, you have that paragraph, something of an exhortation or explanation. And I had to ask myself, why is that there? The only thing I can think of is the book of Hebrews has been called a sermon in epistolary form. It's a sermon that's something like a letter. And I think that's right. And this man is such a preacher that he can't help but put in a little exhortation or explanation in the middle of this discussion, which he does. So let's look at verse 13, the anticipation of faith. All these, who are the these? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones that had been given the promise. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now you've got to be careful. When I say receiving the promises, you can have a verbal promise given. They received it that way. But they did not receive the fulfillment of the promises. They all died in faith without having received the fulfillment of the things that were promised, except for the fact that they did have children. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now that must involve the revelation that was given to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. He must have been told something about this city and the promises, and he saw it from a distance. He wasn't in the land. He was way down in Ur of the Chaldees, and he saw it from a distance. He saw it visually. Now please, this is not name it and claim it. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, name it and claim it, it's your own. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying he saw this. He had such a vision of faith, he saw it. You may want to put here Mark 11:25. Mark 11:25. Whatsoever you ask, believe that you receive it. Did you hear that? Believe that you receive it. So that you believe God can do it. You don't always know what God's will is. It's not God will do it necessarily. But you know God can do it. And you look on it as being fulfilled. And so here, he looked on it as being fulfilled. Nothing's impossible. Nothing's impossible. So having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. Strangers, didn't know anybody. Exiles means they have no rights. No rights. Now that's us, folks. We are strangers and exiles on this earth. I've said this before. We often hear that we're citizens of two realms. We are not. We're citizens of a heavenly realm, strangers and exiles on planet Earth. That does not mean we don't do anything about planet Earth. You look at records, look at history, and those who thought most of the next kingdom are the ones who did the most for this time. It's not just that we're citizens of the by and by, don't worry about here, let everything go to H here. No. Those who thought most about the next life are the ones who did the most in this life for this life. So that they confess they're strangers. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Isn't that great? This is not my home. I'm looking for my own home in the future. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care how rich you are. We're looking for that home in the future. Verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. T-A-I. They made that long trip. Abraham made that long trip from Ur of the Chaldees, around the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates River, to Israel. He lived in tents. If he wanted to, he could have gone back to Ur. If he just wanted to look at physical blessings, he could have done that. He knew there was more, not just this planet. Now, if there's any passage that teaches that Abraham was looking for an earthly citizenship, an earthly kingdom, an earthly land, if there's any passage, just this. He was looking for a spiritual land on this earth. That's why it says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, not their own only, but a better one, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One of the great themes of the Bible is a heavenly Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to find out that we have come to a heavenly city, Mount Zion. A heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to. And in chapter 12, we're going to find out who the citizens are, the inhabitants of that heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what Abraham was looking for. In the meantime, living in a tent, waiting for the revelation, waiting for the resurrection, will you inherit that kingdom? Page two. When you look at page two, you think that Chuck and I were in collusion about the Abraham and the descendants, but they're two totally different subjects. Here we have the ancestors of Israel. Go back to page one for just a minute. I'm sorry. We have examples of faith. Number two in the notes, examples of faith. First, antediluvian saints, people who lived before the flood. Then Abraham and Sarah, verses 8 to 12. Now the next one is ancestors of Abraham. He's not looking just at Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So let's look at these very quickly. Abraham and the offering of Isaac. Starting with verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I want to stop here for a while. Abraham, when he was tested. That's Genesis 22. God came to Abraham to test him. This is what Genesis 22 says. God came to Abraham to test him, saying, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him for a burnt offering upon a mountain in the land of Moriah, which I'll show you. The word of the Lord came to test him. Isn't that interesting? You never find that the word of the Lord came to test Lot. Testing is for God's choicest servants. Just living daily, as Lot did in Sodom and Gomorrah, was all the testing he could take. And for most of us as Christians, just living on planet Earth is all we can take. But the faith of Abraham was so sterling, it took something special to test him. Which means if you're going through some special testing, God looks on you as being able to take it. He looks upon you as being a choice servant. So don't think it's punishment, it's God just testing to see where you stand. Well, what was the test? Would Abraham love the gift more than the giver? The gift was Isaac. God had given him this son, Isaac, in his old age. Would he be so fastened on that gift, he'd forget about the giver? This always makes me think of children at Christmas. Your grandparents. You give a grandchild a gift. Oh, they're just so excited about that gift, and they laugh. And then finally the parents say, oh, don't forget to thank Grandpa and Grandma. And they'll run over to you and give you a hug and a kiss. Then go back to the gift again. They're so wrapped up in the gift, they forget about the giver. That's just like we are. We have our houses. We have our investments. We have our cars. We have our boats. And we get so involved in the things God has given to us that we forget God. So Abraham was tested. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And notice the word offer is twice in this verse. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he would receive the promises, was offering up. That should be, was beginning to offer up. The emphasis is on the beginning of the action. Was beginning to offer up his only begotten son. By the way, this is a good illustration of only begotten, meaning unique son. Because Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And only begotten doesn't mean that's the only child he has. It means he's his unique son. God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. It doesn't mean he's begotten, born. It's the idea that he's unique. That's the concept. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, not just one, but many, for himself, for his seed, for being a blessing to others, and so on, who was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Now, think of the contradiction. On the one hand, the promise, in Isaac is your seed. In Isaac, you're going to have your descendants. In Isaac, there are going to be multitudes of people born as a result of Isaac. And then, take now your son. an offering for a burnt offering. That's a total contradiction between the command and the promise. Now, if you were Abraham, folks, and God had told you, in Isaac your seed is going to be called, that's going to be your progeny, and you were told to take your son and offer him up, what would you do? Abraham obeyed. In fact, when you read Genesis 22, he got up early in the morning. In fact, some people think he got up early in the morning so it'd be before Sarah awoke. But he got up early in the morning and took off for Moriah, which is by Jerusalem. And as they're going up the mountain, he takes his servants aside and stops them. And he says to them, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. What's going through his head? I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. He had to be thinking that God was going to resurrect Isaac. Now think about this. He was going to offer up a burnt offering. We often think of just slaying him, cut his throat, or whatever it's going to do, plunge the knife in his heart, however it's going to kill him, and then that was it. No. There's a fire. There was wood. And they carried fire to that spot where they're going to offer up Isaac. And Isaac was old enough, he could have cleaned Abraham's clock. But he didn't. He must have had the faith of Abraham. And he was on that altar, and Abraham was ready to slash his throat or stab the knife into his heart, and God stopped him. But Abraham actually thought he was going to kill Isaac, burn his body, and God would resurrect him. He believed God's word so much that he thought God was going to do something that had never been done before. You read Genesis 1 to 22, nowhere is anybody resurrected from the dead. Nobody. Ever. He expected God to do something that was so spectacular, never been done before. He expected him to resurrect Isaac. Well, let's look at it. Verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendants, your Sarah, your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. In pictorial form, he did get him back. He was like a resurrection, but he wasn't actually killed. But in a pictorial form, he received him back. Now, that's faith. Now, I have to confess, folks, that's faith beyond where I am, that God was going to resurrect him back. So that's Abraham, the offering of Isaac. Number two, Isaac and the blessing of his sons. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Genesis 27. Chuck was in that passage today. Remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac? And Esau came in from the field, bless me, oh my father. And what did Isaac say? Who are you? I'm Esau, your son. And then immediately, of course, Isaac recognized what had happened. And interestingly, Esau just pled with tears for a blessing. And Isaac gave him a blessing. Let's look at it. Turn back to Genesis 27. It's a blessing of sorts. It's more of a prediction than a prophecy. But there's a blessing of sorts. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. If we may drop down to verse 38. And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. Now the offspring of Esau were the Edomites. It's to the south, desolate, rocky, barren. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. Ooh, isn't that interesting? Remember when the mother, Rebecca, had twins in her womb? And they were struggling, fighting in their womb. And Rebecca said, if this is from God, why is this so? And God spoke to Rebecca and said, the older shall serve the younger. And as you remember, Esau came out first, then Jacob. So Esau was the older. And lo and behold, he has finally recognized this. Esau is recognizing this. He says, your brother you shall serve. But then, but it shall come about when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And that happened. That Jacob, or Israel, did own Edom. It was over Edom. And in the Babylonian captivity just before, Edom threw off the bondage. So that there was that throw off. In fact, Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Israel, was an Edomite. He's called an Edomian in the New Testament, but that's the same thing as an Edomite. So you have something of that prediction already. So you read back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, things not seen, the future, and the future belonged to Jacob. Oh, by the way, remember as a result of this, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And Jacob ran away from home. He had to. But when he did, do you believe this? Isaac took him aside, laid hands on him, and said, may the blessing of Abraham be upon you. The very next chapter. So he finally recognized that Abraham's blessing was not to be on Esau. It was to be on Jacob. So he blessed him with the blessing of Abraham. All right, very quickly. Jacob and the blessing of Joseph's sons. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Well, this is interesting. I can't go into the story, it's too long to tell. But Jacob looked on Joseph as his firstborn. Now, I can summarize very quickly. You remember when Jacob was going to get married? He was going to marry Rachel. He was going to marry Rachel. And Laban, the father, switched women on him the night of the wedding. Remember that? And lo and behold, in the morning, woke up, and it was Leah that was in bed with him. Wouldn't that curdle your milk? Good night. A wrong woman. Pardon? Well, I tell you what, that would be a shock. But anyway, they were married. So he complained to Laban, and Laban said, all right, I'll tell you what, finish the week of celebration, and I'll give you Rachel. But you've got to work 7 more years for him. So in 10 days, he had 2 wives, Rachel and Leah. Well, Leah started having children, and then you got the handmaids involved and so on. All this time, Rachel had no child. He had 10 kids, 10 sons. And finally, Rachel had a son. And that son is Joseph. Now, think like Jacob. If Laban hadn't switched those women on me, my firstborn son would be Joseph. My firstborn son would have been Joseph. So he began to show favoritism towards Joseph. That's where the many-colored coat came from. He was showing favoritism as the chosen son of Jacob. And of course, the brothers got angry. You know the story. And so it was, when they finally got down to Egypt, Jacob's ready to die. Joseph takes his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and brings them before Jacob for a final blessing. This is all in Genesis 48. And when Joseph brings the 2 sons, he puts them in front of Jacob so that the right hand would be on Manasseh and the left hand on Ephraim. And you know what that old scoundrel Jacob did? He switched his hands. And he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. putting the greater blessing on Ephraim. And in the northern kingdom, Ephraim became the leading kingdom, the leading state. So he blessed the sons of Joseph, giving him the double portion. The double portion belonged to the oldest, so you end up without a tribe of Joseph. But you have two tribes. The double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Now look at the text. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now there's a problem here, because you look at the Hebrew, this is leaning on the top of his bed. And when Hebrew, you just have consonants, no vowels, just consonants. And here you have M-T-H in Hebrew, M-T-H. When you put vowels a certain way, it means staff. You put vowels another way, another set of vowels, it means bed. So here again, when they made the translation into the Greek in the Old Testament, they interpreted it to be staff, leaning on the top of the staff. And that may be correct. We don't know. That may be the correct interpretation. You lean on a staff more than you do the top of the bed. But he worshiped God. He took God at his word and leaned on the top of his, I take it, staff. Now we finally come to Joseph and the Exodus. Verse 22. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. And he knew that there's going to be an exodus of the children of Israel out of that land. He knew that because of the promises. And so it was when he died, embalmed, but there's a Greek word for the Egyptian. He was embalmed, well, let's see that. Pardon? Mummified, that's how I meant for mummified. He was mummified. And of course, just light bones. But it was not just Joseph. He gave orders that when he died, keep those bones, don't bury him in Egypt. And they carried those bones for 40 years in the wilderness. And finally they came to Shechem, a parcel of land that Jacob had bought, and they buried him there, but not just him. Would you believe they carried all his brothers as well? They carried all the brothers. But right here, Joseph is the one who gave the orders. And he believed that God was going to fulfill his word. He knew there was more ahead. Now, we come to the end of the passage, and the question we ask is, so what? Well, let's take a look. We notice that faith, they looked at the promises from afar. They didn't see them fulfilled. They died without having received the promises, but they believed them. They looked ahead. I have in my hands here a book entitled We Shall See God. It's by Randy Elkhorn, and it's many comments that he has on heaven based on what Spurgeon said is based on Spurgeon's sermons. Now this quotation is Elkhorn, it's not Spurgeon. But listen to what he says. Grasping what the Bible teaches about heaven shifts our center of gravity and radically alters our perspective on life. This is why we should always seek to keep heaven in our line of sight. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped off Catalina Island, California, into the waters of the Pacific Ocean, determined to swim to the mainland. An experienced swimmer, she had already made history as the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather that day was foggy and chilly. Florence could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam steadily for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother in a boat alongside her told her that she was close and that she could make it. But Florence, physically and emotionally exhausted, stopped swimming and was pulled into the boat. It wasn't until she was on board that she discovered the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. What an illustration. All we see is the fog around us. The fog of the world, the fog of worldly ambitions, the fog of criticism, the fog of judgment. We see all the fog around us. But our eyes should be fixed on the mark. In fact, one of the themes we're going to find of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. Perseverance. We find it in chapter 11, and we're going to really see it in aces and spades. Excuse me for the worldly expression. We're going to see it in aces and spades in chapter 12. And what gives you perseverance? The hope that's set before us. We must constantly recognize our hope is ahead. This is not the best. God can do much, much more than this. But your faith must have a starting point. It has to be a place where you begin to believe. You can't just ease into it. You have to a place where you say, Lord, I believe. And I believe there are people here today who've heard the gospel. They've given mental assent, but they've never really trusted. They know that Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins, resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And he knows the gospel simply is, trust in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Just trust in him. Don't try to save yourself. Just trust in Jesus. But they never stop to do it. And I pray, God, that if you're one of those, you'll begin that journey today. Just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. And you can do it right now, right in your chair where you are now. You can do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for giving us salvation by grace through faith. By grace as a gift. Through faith because we do nothing except trust. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray that we who are your children may live in the light of what's ahead. The hope that's set before us. And for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no peace, no rest, until they find the rest in you. Watch over us this week. Bring us back again next Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Moses. Very interesting.